Our reading this morning is from 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 11, to chapter 6, verse 2. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us. Because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God was making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who knew had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in this time of my favor, I heard you. And in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Amen.
So if you have your Bible open, keep your Bible open, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And this morning, this wouldn't be what I would normally do in terms of taking a, we're going to take a single verse. And the verse that we're going to focus on this morning is that verse 21, so chapter 5, verse 21. So keep your Bible open on page 1162. And this is what it says, 2 Corinthians 5, 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I wonder what your answer would be if I asked you the question, what's the aim of preaching? What should the aim of the, when someone comes and stands in this pulpit, what should be their primary aim? What should be their goal? I imagine we'd probably come up with a whole host of different answers. Maybe some people would say, we want them to preach what the text says. Now, we want them to open up the Bible to us and to explain to us what the Bible is saying. That might be a good answer. Maybe others would say, we want really good, clear, practical application. We want something that we can take away into this week or into the next couple of months and live out. And again, that's a good answer. Maybe you think that the preacher should give us something that stirs us or something that moves us. We want to be reminded that the word of God is living. And again, a decent answer. Others might think the preacher's main aim should be to be short and concise and to the point and not rambling on like I'm doing now. Maybe that's what you think. And I think all those are good aims for preaching. We want preaching to be driven by the text. We want it to be Bible-centered. We want it to be practically applicable. We want it to move us and stir us. We want it to be short and concise and to the point. But there's one other thing that is really central to preaching. And that is that we make much of Jesus Christ. We make much of Jesus Christ. That should be right at the very forefront of a preacher's mind. We want people to see and to savor and to worship and to praise and to be amazed by Jesus Christ. And that's the aim of the service this morning, to make much of Jesus Christ. And I said this earlier, I'm probably going to fail this morning. In fact, even if an angel came down from heaven and stood in this pulpit with the aim of making much of Jesus Christ, they too would probably fail. Why? Because the glory of Jesus Christ goes beyond what our minds can even comprehend. He's more glorious. He's more beautiful than we could ever even fully grasp. My hope is that this text helps you in some way to see him a little bit more clearly this morning. This verse answers probably the most important question that we could ever ask. And that's quite a bold statement, isn't it? What's the most important question that we could ever ask? How can I be reconciled to God? In other words, how can I be brought back to God? That word reconcile isn't the kind of word that we hear used very much day to day today, is it? But the word reconcile or reconciliation, it comes up four times in the three verses just before the verse that we're looking at this morning. Just look down at your Bible. Verse 18, reconciliation. Verse 19, reconciling. Verse 19 again, reconciliation. Verse 20, be reconciled. So what does it mean? What is reconciliation? Well, what does that word mean? Well, it means to bring together two things that have been separated. Or it means to bring together two parties which are at war against each other. If you turn right back to the beginning of the Bible, right at the outset, the Bible makes clear that all people are sinners. We're sinners by nature, we inherited it from Adam, but we're also sinners in action. We've not kept God's law, and that's why Paul tells us in Romans that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And because of our sin, because we're sinful and God is perfectly holy, that means that we're separated from him. And that's a big problem. And in fact, that's a huge problem because the Bible tells us that we're actually created for relationship with God, but the issue is that our sin is standing right in the way. And that means that we're unable to live how we were created to live. So what do we need then? Well, if we're going to live how we were created to live, we need to be reconciled. We need to be brought back to God. The hostility needs to end. But the question is how? How is the hostility between us and God ever going to end? That's the dilemma. How can an utterly holy God, who is infinitely pure and perfect, ever be reconciled to sinners? How on earth can the relationship be restored? And the view of some professing Christians is, well, if I come to God and if I say I'm sorry, if I apologize, God will say, okay, I love you, and I'll let you off. No. That's not the answer. In fact, that can't be the answer, because if God did that, it would be a violation of his own nature. In the book of Proverbs, it says that he who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. God can't just let us off the hook. And deep down, we know, don't we, that's not right. Just imagine in a court of law where a terrible crime has been committed and everybody knows exactly who it is that committed the crime. And just imagine if the judge stands up at the end of the trial and he says, I know the evidence is clear, but he said he's very sorry. He's apologized, and so I'm going to let him off. We all know that that would be a miscarriage of justice, don't we? We know that that would be wrong. God is perfectly just, and it would be wrong for him to just let us off the hook. How can we ever be reconciled to God? How can a just God pardon sinners? How can God satisfy his wrath against sin, but at the same time show mercy to sinners? How? Well, this single verse in verse 21 gives us the answer. In some ways, it solves the riddle for us. This is how sinners are reconciled to God, and this is the very heartbeat of Christianity. You might say, I already know the answer. Well, that's great. Don't switch off. Don't allow familiarity to dull your senses to the amazing truth that is here. As we look at this verse together, I just want to briefly draw your attention to four elements that are hopefully just going to help us understand this verse a little bit better. We're just going to go very slowly through the verse and hopefully understand it a little bit better. First, the giver. Second, the gift. Third, the beneficiaries. And then finally, the benefits. Giver, gift, beneficiaries, benefits. First, the giver. Look at verse 21. God made. Let's stop there. I said we were going to go through slowly. This was God's plan. God's behind the whole thing. He designed it. Reconciliation was needed between us and God. And God takes the first steps towards reconciliation. And I find that quite interesting. Because when a friendship breaks down, it's normally the person who is in the wrong who has the responsibility of coming and apologizing and kind of reconciling the friendship. It's their responsibility to try and restore that friendship because they're in the wrong. But we see that's not the case with God. We're in the wrong, and yet God takes the first steps. God's going to provide a way for sinners to be reconciled to him. He acts first. He moves first. He reached out to sinners. He didn't have to, but he did. And even that alone just distinguishes Christianity from every single other religion in the world. Every other religion in the world requires us to take the initiative. Every other religion in the world is based on us trying our very best to bring reconciliation with God by our own means. Try your best, and that's often seen in kind of like going to church maybe or doing some good deeds, and hopefully that's just going to bridge the gap between us and God, and God will be happy with us. But that's not the case with God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. You might have never thought about this before, But Jesus went to the cross because God planned it. Jesus, truly God, truly man, beloved by the Father, precious to the Father, destroyed at the Father's hands. If you turn elsewhere in the Bible, we don't have to turn there now, but in Isaiah chapter 53, that well-known passage, it says it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. In Romans 8:32, it says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. God made him. God crushed him. God didn't spare him. And that's beyond belief, isn't it? That the innocent is about to suffer at God's hands. God's perfect son, the one who he delights in, is slaughtered on a garbage heap outside of the city of Jerusalem, in darkness, by brutal soldiers, and God is responsible. God gave his only son. He was the giver. Next we see the gift. Look at our verse again. God made him who had no sin to be sin. The giver gave the gift. And what, or more specifically, who is this gift? Well, it's identified, isn't it? Him who had no sin. And that kind of narrows the field a little bit, doesn't it? Him who had no sin. We know it can't be a human being, as we said earlier. All human beings are sinners. How could a sinner die in the place of other sinners when they had sin of their own? The only sinless one is God. Only God has no sin. So what does God do? Well, he himself comes down. And he comes down in the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, Jesus Christ, and he never sinned, and yet he became sin. Jesus Christ, he's spotless and perfect, and yet he became sin. I think when we think about the sinlessness of Jesus, we sometimes think, you know, he kept God's law perfectly, but we kind of forget what that actually means. What does it mean to keep God's law perfectly? Well, the greatest commandment in the New Testament is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And there's not even been one fraction of a second, not even one millisecond, since humanity began where any human being has loved the Lord their God with all of their heart, with all of their soul, with all of their mind, or with all of their strength. Not even one millisecond, and yet Jesus, for every second of his life, did that perfectly. Totally innocent in every single sense of the word innocent. Spotless, pure, him who had no sin. You just have to take a little look at the Gospels, and this is just all over the Gospels. Even his enemies, when they watched him die, the centurion said, didn't he, surely this man was innocent. John, who is Jesus' closest friend, the one who knew him best, you'd think John would have all of Jesus' dirty little secrets, wouldn't you? But he says this, in him is no sin. The writer to the Hebrews says, Jesus was tempted in every way just as we are, and yet was without sin. That the sinless one became sin. So what does that mean? What does it mean for the sinless one to become sin? Well, this is where some people move into heresy, and they say that Jesus became a sinner. Now, that's not what Paul's saying here. Paul's saying that at the cross, Jesus stood in the place of sinners. God the Father took all of the sin and all of the badness, and he placed it on the shoulders of his perfect, spotless Son. God treated him as though he were a sinner. God treated Jesus as though he were a murderer and an adulterer. God treated Jesus as though he were a liar and an idolater. God treated Jesus as though he were a prostitute and a thief. Our sin was credited to him as though he had committed it. And the theological word there is imputation. Our sin was imputed to him at the cross as he died for sins that he didn't commit. God the Father just poured out all of his wrath and fury for all of our sin. And he placed it on the shoulders of Jesus. And is it any wonder that Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? The giver gave the gift. Now, who are the beneficiaries? Who benefits from all of this? Let's go back to our verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. For us. Who's Paul talking to there? Well, who are the us? Well, it's the same us that have been reconciled in verse 18 and 19. And it's the same we who are Christ's ambassadors in verse 20. Who are the beneficiaries? Who benefits from all of this? Well, it's those who have trusted Christ. Now, those who are in Christ, he became sin for them. This morning, if you're a Christian, if you've trusted Jesus by faith, then be absolutely certain of this, that at the cross, Jesus Christ took the full fury of God's wrath for your sin on himself. The very punishment that you deserve for all of eternity was done to him. Just imagine this for a moment. There's a huge dam outside of this church building, and that dam is stopping the whole of the town of Kendal from just being washed away. The dam bursts, and this huge tidal wave comes flowing down, and it's going to take out this church. It's going to take out the whole of the town, and everybody is going to die. But then suddenly, this massive, great, big hole opens up in the ground, and that hole swallows up every drop of that water, so that not even a drop of that water reaches you. If you're a Christian, that's like what Jesus has done. Swallowed up the complete wrath of God, and not even a drop will reach you. Not even a drop. The giver, the gift, the beneficiaries, and then finally, the benefits. What are the benefits? I think we sometimes end the story here. Jesus died, he took our sin on himself, the end. But that's not the end, is it? Look at the final part of our verse. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Why? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul mentioned it before. There's an exchange that takes place here. Our sin is placed on Jesus, and in return, his righteousness is given to us. That's why Martin Luther calls this the great exchange. Now, and this is where the reformers in the 16th century opposed Roman Catholicism. This was where Protestant theology and Roman Catholic theology kind of parted ways, because they essentially believe in a different gospel. And this is where you're going to have to switch your brains on and try and listen carefully, because it's not an easy little section to understand this. But because the differences between Roman Catholic theology and Protestant theology are subtle but crucial. This is a little bit of systematic theology for you on a Sunday morning. Roman Catholicism speaks about infused righteousness. So they say that the righteousness of Christ is infused into our souls, so that we actually become righteous within our own right. But the issue with that way of thinking is it contradicts this verse, the first part of our verse, where it says, when Paul says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. And we know there, don't we, that he's not saying that our sin was infused into the soul of Christ. In the same way, when Paul says that in him we have the righteousness of God, Paul isn't saying that Christ's righteousness is infused into our soul. No. Instead, he's saying that God credits or imputes our sin to Christ, and he credits or imputes Christ's righteousness to us. Let me just illustrate this to make it a little bit more simple. Just imagine a situation where the standard to get into God's heaven is that we all have to jump over a 20-foot pole. Now, for some of us, that might sound a little bit easier than for others, but really it's an impossibility, isn't it? No one can jump over a 20-foot pole. And obviously this isn't what God asks of us, so you have to use your imagination here. But that's what God expects of us, and he's given us a week to practice. Now there might be a whole load of different approaches here, mightn't there? Some people might train every night and every day for the next week, train, try. Comes to the actual day, it's impossible. You could try for millions of years and they'd never do it. That's salvation. That's the salvation by works group. Others might just try and run through the bar and just knock it over without even trying. And that group thinks and prays and hopes that God will just be merciful. But it was actually God who set the standard in the first place, so the standard won't change. The Roman Catholic group believe that God will give them supernatural ability to be able to jump over the bar. You have to work really, really hard. But God gives you that additional little bit of grace which just enables you to jump the bar yourself. But here's the Christian way, and here's Paul's way. Here's what Paul's saying. Here's God's way. God says, I'm going to do it like this. I'll send my son, and he'll clear the bar on your behalf. He'll pay for your failure, and you'll reap the benefits of his victory. That the gospel is not just the message of sins forgiven. It's more than that. Jesus' perfect, spotless track record is given to us. So when God looks at us, he doesn't just see a clean slate, but he sees all of Jesus' goodness and all of Jesus' obedience and all of Jesus' holiness as though it were ours, as though we did it. Just think for a moment. When a husband and wife get married, they might open up a joint bank account, and one of them might bring £30,000 of savings to the account. The other one might bring £20,000 of debt to the account. And the debt becomes both of their debt, and the profit becomes both of their profit. Why? Because they're united together in marriage. And that is the glory of the gospel. That's the glory of what Paul is saying here. For those who are in Christ, united to Christ, our debt, our sin has been credited to Jesus' account, and Jesus' goodness, Jesus' profit has been credited to our account. And when we believe that, it changes everything. Changes everything. That the grounds of our justification lies outside of ourselves. We're not right with God or justified by the things that we do. We're not right with God or justified by the things that we experience. We're not right with God, or we're right with God and justified by one who has acted on our behalf. So when you've let God down, when you've let other people down, your standing with God doesn't actually change. But if your grasp of what it means to be a Christian depends on how well you're doing, how frequently your Bible readings or prayer times are, how many good deeds you've done this week, how kind you are, then you are set for a miserable and a guilty and a scary existence. And I think this can often be seen in Christians who have grown up in the church, and they are Christians, but they're not healthy Christians. And I know I felt this at times growing up. And the reason is because they skip right over justification and go straight to sanctification. Sanctification is important, but they skip right over justification, go straight to sanctification. What does that mean? It means that they're always thinking about what they must do or what they haven't done, and they completely forget what Christ has done. They forget that they have the same righteousness as God's perfect Son. You don't have to prove your worth. Jesus' sacrifice is enough. You don't have to perform. His blood covers all of our sin. Your right standing with God, it depends not on what's been done by you, not even on what's been done in you. It depends on what's been done for you. And I know that this truth alone, when it's believed and when it's experienced, it brings closure and healing and hope to so many of the issues that we struggle with today. Some of you have probably heard of a guy called Horatio Spafford. His two daughters were lost at sea, and then they were eventually declared to be drowned on the Titanic, and only his wife survived. And you can almost feel his pain when he sat down and he wrote a well-known hymn that you maybe sing here, "It Is Well." And that first verse where he writes, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows rise." And you can see why he would write words like that, can't you? Sorrow upon sorrow upon sorrow. And then the second verse the same, "Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come." Again, he's certainly facing trials. But then what about the third verse? "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." Do you see what Horatio Spafford is doing there? He's taking all of his loss and all of his pain and all of his struggles and all of his grief, and he's setting it within the framework of Christ. And it is that makes all of the difference. He finds rest in the truth that his life isn't going to be dictated by what's being done to him, as painful as that might be. His life is not going to be dictated by what's being done by him. But deep down, he knows that the most important thing is what Jesus Christ has done for him. And that changes everything. And that's why he's able to say in his deepest sorrows, when he's racked with grief, praise the Lord, O my soul. And that's why when his heart ached at the loss of two of the people who he loved so much, he's able to say, it is well with my soul. That the condition of his soul rested on Jesus, and his righteousness lies outside of himself. Let me close with some words from John Bunyan, reflecting on the great exchange. And I found these words massively helpful over the last couple of months since I read them. This is what he says. It's a bit old English, some of it. As I was passing into the field, this sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. And at that moment, I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There was my righteousness. Now, this meant that wherever I was, whatever I was doing, God couldn't say of me, he lacks my righteousness, because my righteousness was right in front of him. I also saw that it was not my good frame of heart that made me righteous, and it wasn't my bad frame that made me any worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Then did my chains fall off. Isn't that great? Isn't the gospel just amazing? Mind-boggling. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we realize, Lord, that we are broken. Broken by sin. We realize that, Lord, if left to our own devices, we are separated from you, far from you. We thank you for how your word reveals to us the Savior, the Lord Jesus, your perfect Son. We thank you that in him was no sin. And we thank you that at the cross, and then 3 days later, as he rose again, he conquered sin and death and Satan. And we thank you that we can be absolutely certain that if we've put our trust in him, that our sin has been dealt with once and for all. Heavenly Father, help us to live in the confidence of that. Help us to be encouraged by that day by day. And I pray that would be fuel for everyday living. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.